So I thought we would begin, and we can pray together, this prayer penned by Christina Rossetti in the close of her commentary on the book of Revelation. So let us pray together. Jesus Christ, our starting point, our way, our goal, look upon us with thy most gracious eyes, with the eyes of thy most overcoming pity, with the eyes that recalled St. Peter to himself, to the communion of saints, to thee. Amen. So I want to say, first of all, that I want to add some forgotten voices to this very important discussion that has been taking place during this conference. I've always been interested in questions about how to read the Bible. So this is the questions that we're looking at in this conference are very much close to the questions that have driven my life, really, from my early days as an undergraduate student at the University of Toronto, where, I was a keen young Christian wanting to know more about the Bible, and I took a course in ancient Near Eastern studies with John Van Cedars. And some of you may know who John Van Cedars is, but I didn't know who he was. And the first day of class, he said, "Well, forget everything you learned in Sunday school. Now I'm going to show you how to read the Old Testament." And he then unfolded, his theory of J1, J2, Abraham didn't exist, blah, blah, blah. And here I was, a young, keen Christian, thinking, oh, my goodness. So I talked to the youth minister at the church I was going to, and he said, "Marianne, why are you taking that course?" And I said, "Well..." But already, the seeds had been planted, like, what's going on here? So I had my faith and my intellect, and for many years I had to struggle to bring these together. And it really was, it was an unfortunate kind of struggling of the soul that I felt very alone in for a long time, because I just didn't have conversation partners or mentors to help me on the road. And it was when I was at Princeton doing research on my dissertation on the old Princetonians and how they responded to criticism in the 19th century. And I read the diaries of great scholars like Hodge and William Henry Green. I thought, I am not alone. And often my greatest mentors, spiritual mentors, have been the dead, which is often very odd. But now I've been finding lots of dead women to be my spiritual mentors now in my more recent research. So a few years ago, well, more than 10 years ago now, when I was teaching a course on the history of Old Testament scholarship, especially in the 19th century and 20th century, as the church responded to criticism, a woman in my class asked, could I do a paper, or could she do a paper on a woman interpreter of Scripture? And I thought, well, who could she do, right? I could think of lots of modern women, many feminist scholars like Phyllis Trible or Fiorenza, but I couldn't think of women in an earlier period who she could do a paper on. And then I thought, there have to be women, right? Women have always been part of the church. They've always been readers and of Scripture. There must be books written by women on the Bible that a student could study. And so this began really what has been the most important and exciting journey and adventure of my life in terms of finding forgotten women interpreters. And so that's kind of the history of how I got involved in this subject. It's certainly, I'm an Old Testament person. I teach introduction. I teach courses on Old Testament theology and Jeremiah. But this question drove me to pursue a new avenue of questions. So that's kind of how I got into this topic. But it wasn't an easy research topic, because how do you find forgotten women interpreters if you don't know the woman's name and you don't know the name of the book she wrote, right? So I had to be very creative in terms of pulling out all the stops, as it were, to find forgotten women interpreters. I got several grants. I've been I had a number of Lilly grants to help me in this process. And one of my research assistants, Heather Weir, who became, who's now finished her doctoral work and we published a book together, Heather is an engineer by training, and she realized that by searching the British Library website, maybe we could find some of these forgotten women. So one day, Heather had a brilliant idea. If she typed in Mrs. as author and Bible as subject, what might come up? And so all these names popped up, because women in the 19th century often published as Mrs. Baxter, right? Or Mrs. Humphrey Ward. And so for the first time, we got lists of women and their books on the Bible. Then we looked up every woman's first name, popular Victorian names that we could think of, Margaret, Mary, Elizabeth, right? And then more, that's the author, and then the subject was Bible. And then we found more and more names. And then in the evenings at my computer, I often typed in, there's now a bigger research and a search engine called COPAC, that has all the British Library's holdings together. So I would type in 1800 and Bible, right? And then go through name by name looking for women's names. So it's been a long process trying to find forgotten women's names and the books they wrote. But women did write books on the Bible, especially as more women were educated and had resources to do that. There are more and more women as we get closer to the modern period. And then I, of course, connected with many colleagues in different fields, church historians, English scholars, in other fields. I think biblical studies especially, and theology, I think are behind other disciplines in this way. When I studied English literature as an undergraduate, the Norton Anthology had only men in it. But now if you look at the Norton Anthology of English Literature, it's mostly women, because actually the work of women in the 19th century was more popular, and like there are wonderful women poets like Christina Rossetti, who we're going to look at in a minute, who should be part of an anthology of English literature. So where we are now, we now know that women wrote on the Bible, women interpreted the Bible, and the Handbook of Women Biblical Interpreters, which Baker published in the fall, is really a new resource for scholars and lay people. That we have about 180 women in the book, and we tried to find scholars, men and women, throughout the world who are experts on these women, where possible, to write the entries, and we asked them to focus on not just the biographies, but also the women's contributions as interpreters of Scripture. So now we have a new resource that allows us to study the lives of women interpreters, and we have a new database for asking questions like, what texts were women particularly drawn to, perhaps? Or did women read Paul differently than men? Have women struggled with the question of Jesus and women and Paul and women? And how do you deal with some of the hard texts about Paul and women? Well, what about Eve as a character and how to read Genesis 1 to 3? And I think what we've recovered is that there is a history of interpretations of certain texts that have been consistent throughout history, but every generation of women interpreters has had to sort of reinvent the wheel, because there was not a great books tradition that included women's literature. So women may have published and written on a certain subject, but then when they died, their works were not carried on. And the exception, of course, is in the Catholic tradition, in certain monastic orders, the writings of women were passed on from generation to generation. So that's sort of where we are now. So there is there are exciting new things to do. Here we go. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. So I think there are lots of there's new research to be done, and one of the refrains in the handbook
at the end of many articles is, this woman has never been studied by the writings of this woman has never been studied by biblical interpreters, right? So there are many women's writings that have yet to be analyzed, and when they do that, I think that we will have some new data. Especially, there's an underlying question: do women read the Bible differently than men, right? Which is an interesting question, and I think my provisional answer is sometimes they do, especially if women read the Bible in light of their experiences as women and wives. And so perhaps, you know, when they read a story about women through their own experience, they're asking different questions. So we have, have some new questions, some new data. Certainly when we teach exegesis, we don't say, or I don't say, when we teach traditionally, we don't say, okay, so how is your gender affecting how you hear Scripture here, right? So is that an issue ever? So there are some very interesting, intriguing ideas that are now on the table. They're beginning to be asked, and I think we have a lot to learn. So the other thing, when we look at women interpreters, we have to open the box as to what is interpretation. And because women were not always allowed to use traditional genres like commentary, that was seen to be something men alone could do. So women, when they wrote on the Bible, often used other genres, including, you know, poetry, letters, books for children. In the early period, they did something called a cento, when they took lines from Virgil and rewrote the biblical story using Latin poetry. Very, very popular in terms of a genre, but not one we would recognize as something we do today. So we have the writings of women. Many of them were very popular. Many of them were in multiple editions. Some were published internationally. Many were translated into different languages. But most women's writings, certainly not all, fall into the category of popular. And early on, a number of years ago, I was working with Joel on the Donald McKim's dictionary. First it was a handbook of biblical interpreters and then a dictionary of biblical interpreters. And I said, Joel, you've got to put some more women in there, right? And I think they ended up putting two more women in there. And I thought, that is not enough, right? So, but it's interesting because... If you define biblical interpretation as the work, as what's important in the work of biblical interpretation, as people who started a new method or who wrote a corpus of material that became very important for the church, then of course women's names, women will not be in there as many, because they were not, there were not Luther and Calvin, but there are a number of names that should be counted as part of the history of interpretation. I just wanted to, I'm trying to say that women wrote often popular writings, right? And there are a number of people now, as we look at the history of interpretation, that are realizing that how the Bible was interpreted by a popular audience is actually very important. And so women's writings fall into that category. But not all women's writings do, and we have found women scholars, certainly in the 19th century, women wrote, there's a woman named Gresswell who wrote a grammatical analysis of the Hebrew Psalter that was used at Oxford's for second-year Hebrew students. Interesting things. And one of the most surprising things to me as an Old Testament scholar were the works of women who popularized criticism. And if you look at the reception of higher criticism in England versus North America, it happened quite quickly in Britain. And you wonder, how did the word get out? How was it so easily embraced by so many people? And sometimes, surprising to me, was the work of women interpreters as popularizers of criticism. And I would just want to introduce you to two names. two women who popularized criticism. And I want to introduce those women simply because the women we're going to look at were not popularizers so much, but I just want you to know there were women who were on the side of supporters of higher criticism. And one was found in a novel called Robert Elsmere in 1888. Mrs. Humphrey Ward, publishing with her husband's name, published a novel which tells the story of an Anglican priest's journey from faith to unbelief. And this happened as he read the books his squire passed on to him. And they were often German books of German theology and biblical criticism. And right in the middle of that novel, there are three or four pages which detailed the arguments for a second century dating for Daniel. And it was so surprising to me that this was the bestseller in England. So everybody knew about the arguments for why Daniel should be dated in the second century and not the sixth century. So that's an example of how women who were reading what was going on incorporated it into their work and popularized scholarly ideas. Another more surprising place to find women's engagement with criticism is in the writings of women for children, right? I found a book written by two Jewish sisters in the second volume of their History of Israel. When they come to Isaiah, they talk about 2nd Isaiah, and this was written in 1870. And I'm thinking, really? They thought teenagers needed to know about 2nd Isaiah, and I was shocked, right? That seems to me a very early dating, an early time for the popularization of multiple authors for Isaiah. And another book written by a wife of an Anglican priest who popularized criticism was called The Story of Salvation, Thoughts on the Historic Study of Scripture. And that's one of the many books written for young readers that set out to correct the old ways of teaching the Bible by introducing critical methods and ideas and a revised understanding of inspiration and revelation to teenagers and children. Quite shocking. In her discussion of Genesis, Mercier's character, Mrs. Askell, and it's a book that uses this method of, an older, wise person has a discussion with younger children. So Mrs. Askell introduces the idea of Genesis being a compilation of earlier documents, pointing out the evidence for at least two writers of the book of Genesis. You know, she introduces the Eloist and the Yahwist. And then she mentions to her young readers, and just think about your, teens at your church, right? It was a French physician named Astruc, court physician to Louis XIV, and not a divine, who first called attention to the source critical significance of the alterations of divine names in Genesis. Wow, right? And then Mercier introduced numerous examples of biblical anachronisms, for example, suggesting Genesis 1 is not a handbook of science, but nevertheless true. Quote, the facts being so ordered by God as to bear a higher spiritual meaning, later ages should perceive. So the writings of liberal Anglicans like Ward and Mercier did much to introduce English readers to new and revised ways of reading and interpreting Scripture. So it's interesting to me, and really when you think about it, of course women were involved in responding to higher criticism as it came to England. John Rogerson's book on the rise of criticism in England talked about three phases of the reception of criticism, and by the 1880s, of course, that's when there was the real big push, and so by the end of the century, criticism was quite well accepted in England. So today I want to focus not on on people who are the practitioners of criticism and popularizers of criticism, but rather I've chosen three Anglican women, and they're contemporary, born within a year or two of each other, women who engage Scripture in a multifaceted way. And I hope you'll see that as we look at their writings. And they asked questions like, how do you read Scripture? And how do we read it and interpret it for our generation? They were smart women. They were well-educated women. A number of them, at least one of these women, probably two, knew Greek, maybe Hebrew. They wondered about the relationship of Scripture to science and history. They engaged traditional and contemporary scholarship. And their life experience sometimes shaped their interpretations. And their engagement, I think it's so interesting in the 19th century. So because of what was going on in biblical science, in biblical studies and science, what was happening is really important. And the history of biblical studies has never been the same, right, since the 19th century. So each of these women was drawn to traditional ways of listening to God's voice in Scripture. They did not endorse the Enlightenment dictum, read the Bible like any other book, which was popularized again, of course, in Benjamin Jowett's very famous essay in Essays and Reviews in 1860. But they regarded Scripture as inspired and used methods consonant with their commitment to reading the Bible as Scripture. They read Scripture holistically, interpreting individual texts and even words in light of other Scriptures. They read Scripture in light of their faith tradition, and they're all Anglicans here. And they interpreted texts figurally. They read Scripture in light of their experiences. And I think these are helpful conversation partners for today. So I'm going to begin with Christina Rossetti, who many of you will know especially through her poetry and a number of hymns we still sing today, probably. You all have sung In the Bleak Midwinter as one of her great Christmas hymns that focuses on the incarnation theologically and devotionally. So just a tiny little bit of bio on Rossetti. She was born in 1830, the youngest of four children, born to Gabriel Rossetti, an Italian poet and political exile, and his wife Frances, who was a governess of English and Italian descent. The Rossetti children were all encouraged to pursue the arts, and Frances Rossetti, who was a devout evangelical Anglican, catechized her children. The Rossetti women came under the influence of the Tractarians in the 1840s. And Christina Rossetti's early work as an interpreter is found in her poetry, which, as one Rossetti scholar has noted, is in fact constituted by exegesis, since she refers to the Bible either by quotation or allusion in almost all of her poetry. In fact, there's a scriptural concordance to Rossetti's poems that is 258 pages long. In 1874, Rossetti began to publish more explicitly exegetical and theological works. And I've listed a number of her prose works on your handout. These devotional works are understudied, and they include two commentaries, one on the Ten Commandments, and one, The Face of the Deep, is a 552-page commentary on the Book of Revelation. And when I was doing initial research on Rossetti, I found a doctoral thesis written by someone in English on her commentary on Revelation. And he went to the British Museum and found 30 commentaries on the Book of Revelation written between 1840 and 1900 by women on the Book of Revelation. And I thought, never heard of a commentary by women, right? But I think he assumes Anonymous is a woman, and I would not do that, right? I think Anonymous can be a man or a woman. So sometimes you read Anonymous and you can tell if it's a man or a woman, but I wouldn't just assume Anonymous is a female. However, it's important to note that Rossetti is not just writing for women. She's writing for pastors, biblical scholars, and an educated population. Her work was published by the Anglican Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge under the direction of its tract committee that was composed of Anglican priests and approved by five bishops who acted as external readers. So only recently has Rossetti's prose work begun to be studied. And so let me just introduce you to some of the techniques and methods of Rossetti's interpretation of Scripture. First of all, let me say that Rossetti is one of the many women who wrote using the topos of humility, saying, who am I to write such a book? And they often said, there's really nothing in this book that I haven't borrowed from other people. A woman didn't want to presume to take on the task of interpreting Scripture. But often if you read past page one, you know very well that they are not just drawing on the works of other people. So she used this rhetorical strategy of the topos of humility in her preface and conclusions of her expositions of Scripture. And as her concluding notes on Genesis and Exodus, they've been more recently published. These are notes on Genesis and Exodus that were never published until the 21st century, really. She says this: "All this I write down, craving pity and pardon of God for Christ's sake if I err." Similarly, in a letter to a friend before she died, she said, "Let me beg your prayers for the poor sinful woman who dared to speak to others and to herself what God knows her to be." She was a very humble interpreter of Scripture. Her early notes on Genesis and Exodus from about 1865 revealed that she wrestled deeply with questions about how to reconcile science and history and the Bible. Commenting on how to understand the days of creation, for example, Rossetti asked, and here's quote number 3 on your handout, "Is it necessary, however, suppose there be any truth in the vast periods history, in the vast periods theory, to estimate the seventh day according to the same standard as the preceding sixth?" She then rationalized that the seventh day did not have to be interpreted in the same way as the other six, stating that the seventh alone fell within the cognizance of man and might therefore be subjected to his scale. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Her notes on the plagues are interesting. Excuse me. She questioned some of the details of the story. She wondered, for example, where the Egyptian magicians found water for their enchantments, if all the water had been changed into blood. And she tried to solve this problem by suggesting that spring water, or water stored in containers, had not been changed to blood. So she's asking very rational kind of questions. Questions of history and chronology also bothered Rossetti. She wondered how to reconcile Moses' statement to Pharaoh, "I will see thy face no more," in Exodus 10:29, with Exodus 11:8, where they see each other face to face again. And she says, "Was this literally fulfilled?" And then she posits, "If the fulfillment was literal, possibly the speeches in question were not set down in order of time." Right? So you see the influence of rationalism on her thinking. In Rossetti's later prose writings on Scripture, she wonders about the ultimate value, though, of the rational approach to interpreting Scripture that she experimented with in her notes on Genesis and Exodus. In her commentary on the Decalogue called Letter and Spirit, published in 1883, Rossetti questions the values of an approach to Scripture that focuses primarily or even exclusively on details that have nothing to do with the spiritual, theological, or moral meanings of the text. And here is excerpt 3. And this is one of my very favorite quotations of Rossetti, and it's one I always incorporate into one of my lectures to intro students. "It is, I suppose, a genuine, though not a glaring breach of the second commandment, when instead of learning the lesson plainly set down for us in Holy Writ, we protrude mental feelers in all directions, above, beneath, around it, grasping, clinging to every imaginable particular except the main point." Right? I mean, biblical scholars often do this, right? And then she's more specific here. "Take the history of the fall. The question of mortal sins shrinks into the background while we moot such points as the primitive status of the serpent. Did he stand somewhat upright? Did he fly? What did he originally eat? How did he articulate? At every turn, such questions arise. What was the precise architecture of Noah's Ark? Clear up the astronomy of Joshua's miracle. Fix the botany of Jonah's gourd. In the same vein, we reach at last the conjecture which I have heard quoted: in which version was the Ethiopian eunuch studying Isaiah's prophecy, right, when Philip the deacon met him? By these, my son, be admonished, of the making of books there is no end." Right? So this is a beautiful quote, and it gives you insight into Rossetti's assessment about where biblical scholarship was going in the 19th century. And I think now as postmodern readers, we know that Rossetti's right, that for a long time, biblical scholarship was not asking the right question, and they forgot to go to the question of what is the significance theologically about a text, right? So Rossetti was not criticizing the asking of questions so much as she's questioning the value of the answers. And the final excerpt of Rossetti on number four bears pondering. Our light may be intellectual luminosity, but spiritual darkness, how great darkness. As Timothy Larson suggests, Rossetti believed that our inability to interpret Scripture correctly is primarily rooted in our sinful desires, such as curiositas and disobedience. Not surprisingly, Rossetti's hermeneutics are also shaped by her approach to the language of Scripture. Rossetti, the poet, viewed Scripture as a poetic expression of God's word, arguing that only poetic language has the capability to communicate the mysteries of the divine reality. Accordingly, her expositions of Scripture move quickly from a discussion of the literal sense to the spiritual sense, which she determines through the use of typology, metaphor, and symbolism. Rossetti believed that as an interpreter of Scripture needed, quote, a sanctified human imagination to see through biblical language to the divine realities it communicates. It did not surprise her to see that, quote, the mysteries of the Christian faith are not always accessible by scholarship, unquote. She believed that the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is a mystery accessed not by sight, but by faith. And here's excerpt number five. If we ascend to contemplate the Trinity in unity, three persons, one God, immediately we must confer not with flesh and blood, but walk by faith in lieu of sight. So biblical interpretation was not an academic enterprise for Rossetti. It was to be carried out in faith and has as its end the strengthening of faith. Rossetti also reads individual parts of Scripture in light of the witness of the entire canon, believing that, quote, since all holy Scriptures are given for our learning, we do well to study each subject throughout the Bible. Her study of the Decalogue models this approach as she draws freely from the texts of both Old and New Testaments to illuminate the Ten Commandments. In her long and free-flowing exposition of the Fifth Commandment, for example, Rossetti draws on many intertexts, including Proverbs 31, verse 29, "My daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." And she uses that intertext to flesh out the meaning of the commandment to honor your parents. She then suggests Ruth is one of those virtuous daughters, and she holds her up as an exquisite example of filial devotion, a pure impersonation of daughterly unselfishness. And she goes further to say, not one verse here or there, but the whole book of Ruth should be studied for the portrait of this humble-minded, serviceable saint, whose history illustrates the word of truth, before honor is humility. She goes deeper to probe the spiritual significance of Ruth, whom she views as a type of the Gentile church, stating, and here's the second part of excerpt 6, if in Ruth we recognize not a simple forestalment, but also a vivid type of that Gentile church which has been grafted into the sacred stock and inherits the promises from her attitude of reverent and tender protection towards Naomi, we may deduce a lesson for Christians in general, teaching us how we should behave toward that Jewish race, which, however fallen, was yet our elder in the divine favor and whose God is truly our God. The influence of the Tractarians on Rossetti's hermeneutics is also seen in how she drew analogies between the transcendent and the material worlds. We should exercise that higher privilege which appertains to Christians of having the mind of Christ. And then the two worlds, visible and invisible, will become familiar to us even as they, as it were, to him. And so then she takes all these allusions, even to fill a basin and take a towel, she says, will preach a sermon on self-abasement, the boat, fishing net, flock, fold of sheep. Each will convey an illusion: wind, water, fire, the sun, a star, a vine, a door, a lamb, will shadow forth mysteries. So as Amanda Bankhausen has said in her work on Rossetti, she says, Rossetti's emphasis on the sacramental nature of the physical world allows her to blur boundaries between earthly realities and divine appropriations. The result is that women preach the word with ecclesial blessings every time they fill a basin and take a towel, which is a very domestic duty for women. And finally, it's important to note that Rossetti's formation in the Church of England shapes how she reads Scripture. She refers frequently to the prayer book, the catechism, the creeds, the saints, and feast days. In her book, Call to Be Saints, the Minor Festivals Devotionally Studied, she shows her elevation of the saints, though she was also always careful to declare that Christ's supremacy over the saints is important. Her approach to reading biblical texts consciously stands apart from the highly rational, historical, critical approach that separated her from the Christian tradition and theological reflection. Instead, Rossetti reads Scripture theologically in continuity with pre-critical exegetes and contemporary Anglo-Catholic exegetes such as Pusey and Williams. Rossetti anticipates that some might find her approach quaint. And excerpt number 8, old-fashioned it certainly is to search the Scriptures, to find our examples and warnings, but surely the dread of appearing old-fashioned is one form of the disinclination in which already we have thought to breach a certain breach of the first commandment. But what one generation finds quaint, another finds highly attractive, a very rich and worthy study, if not imitation. So Rossetti realized the importance of the literal sense, the value of the external form of the letter itself, but she also acknowledged the superiority of the spirit. In the opening of The Face of the Deep, she likens the task of biblical interpretation to deep sea diving. And here, quote number 8, if thou canst dive, bring up pearls. If thou canst not dive, collect amber. And then she humbly assesses her own ability as an interpreter and says, though I fail to identify paradisiacal delium, I may still hope to search out the beauty of the onyx stone. So Rossetti is one woman that I commend to you as a reader, an interpreter whose biblical interpretation just will kind of encourage you and help you to think outside the box using tools that maybe you're not as familiar with. The second interpreter I want to look at is Elizabeth Rundle Charles, who, like Rossetti, was born into a family that valued education, the arts, and the Christian faith, that expressed itself in love of God and love of all persons. She was a member of the Church of England throughout her life. She was particularly drawn to the Oxford movement, at one time contemplated becoming Catholic, but she was also evangelical, embraced the breadth of the Christian tradition. She was influential, the author of more than 50 volumes, including novels, poetry, essays, a travel journal, biblical commentaries, scriptural reflections on various themes, and catechetical resources for teachers of children and adult converts. Like Rossetti, Charles' approach to interpreting the Bible was multifaceted. She engaged criticism more directly in her writings than Rossetti, however. She spoke of a learned voice of moderation and caution about its value during the closing decades of the century, which Rogerson defines as the period of the triumph of criticism in England. What is unique about Charles' work, though, is that in 1860, she spent 4 months in the Holy Land, which is before travel to the Holy Land was very easy, and her experience of being there changed how she read the text. She says, she talks in her book about how the experience changed how she read Scripture. Biblical texts, which she had previously read as allegories, she now read as history and facts. And then, through faith in the living Christ and the Holy Spirit, this same history lived again. It's a very interesting way of bringing together the reality of being in the Holy Land and interpreting Scripture. So much later on in her exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've given you this in excerpt number 9, as she describes this sermon, you can see how her experience of being on the Mount of Beatitudes affects how she reads the text, and she brings her readers in, and she says, "On that hillside, above the Sea of Galilee, its waters rippling against the shingling shore and the sandy beaches, but too far below to be audible. Beyond the shining expanse of the lake, the opposite rocky shore and far above, Hermon with its slivery streak of snow." So she knows that the snow is still on the mountain and she's been there. And as she does the exposition, she brings the geography and the history of the land to her exposition of text. However, quote number 10, she says, "The letter of the Scriptures is good, but that it may be of its truest sense, the readers and writers must not be primarily scribes, whose object is to multiply copies or utter repetitions of the books, but teachers, whose purpose is to translate the letter into life." And surely that's all our purposes, right? As teachers and preachers, right? "History is good. The Christ came not to destroy but to fulfill. But the life of history is destroyed if its continuity is destroyed, if its living seeds are kept apart in a museum of antiquarian specimens instead of being sown in fresh soil." That's a beautiful image, right? Like Rossetti, Charles relativized the importance of such historical critical questions. And this, again, is so interesting, right? Did Deuteronomy or Job or Daniel belong to this century or that? Were those tender, fiery words written by 1st Isaiah or 2nd, or not by Isaiah at all? Instead, Charles points to Jesus. But Job and Isaiah and Daniel glide at once into the background, or rather group themselves around this central eternal one whose voice they know so well of old, saying in diverse manners as now, "How often would I have gathered?" It is the Holy Spirit, she avers, who transforms the letter of Scripture into life and makes the husks of antiquarianism into living history. It is the one voice, one call, one spirit, and one long resistance to the spirit. The spirit is fire, which makes the letter of all the books not pale and dim, but vivid and clear. The spirit crushes, vivifies the husks of antiquarianism into living history. For Charles, the Bible was more than dead letter, or a mere phonograph of stored up past utterances, that dreadful mockery of a voice. She believed that the voice of the living God was a living, responsive voice, and that voice continues to speak through Scripture. Although Charles was critical of a strictly historical critical approach to the Scripture, she was open to new ideas and found many of the insights of critical scholars helpful. In a discussion of the post-resurrection narratives, for example, Charles entered into a debate about the authorship of John 21. She maintained that whether John wrote chapter 21 or his disciples did not change its beauty, since it was from St. John's heart and from his telling, if not from his pen. Sounds very contemporary, actually, her approach to these questions. For Charles, the meaning of a text did not reside in the identity of a human author. Unlike most 19th century interpreters, including Rossetti, Charles refused to be drawn into schemes of harmonization, a task she likened to trying to make a perfect picture out of the fragments of an ancient mosaic, of which some pieces are lost. She avers, "If we insist on joining the remaining pieces together without gaps, the pieces must be shattered, and the picture must lose its proportions and be distorted." Instead, she listened to the distinctive voice of each gospel. And I'm going to run out of time here, but I just, Rossetti did know Greek and often used the Greek text as the basis for her studies of individual words, for example. And you can read the quotation about the meaning of words in the Beatitudes there. And I just also wanted to highlight that quote number 13. She wrote a book for women of women in India, and she wanted to talk about how we read the creation story. And she says, is the story of the garden fact or poem, parable or history? Her answer was that it was both fact, poem, parable, and history, true with the deepest truth, and that revealed that she understood the literal historical sense of a text did not always lead to its truest sense, and she advocated multiple, multivalent readings. To quote, to get at history in all, to get at truth in all histories, we must also read them as parables and poems, that is, as a sacred story which does not merely gossip about external facts, but penetrates to the divine and human meanings enfolded in these. So it's a very interesting text, and in light of last night's talk, I just wanted to know, you to know, like, on Sunday nights, she had gathered people in her home and often did series, and she's got a series of devotional writings related to the seasons of the year. This one's by the coming of the Holy Ghost. And and it's interesting to see how she ranges between, like, her study of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 begins in Genesis 1, but also embraces the end of Revelation. So it's very all-embracing as she engages the creed, scripture, tradition, and it's an interesting model of how to do biblical interpretation. So she's a complex reader of text. She's much more engaged with criticism than Rossetti was, but she too really feels that the strictly modern critical approach is empty, and you've got to do more if you're a Christian reader of texts. And finally, I want to introduce you to another woman, Josephine Butler, who again was born 1828. All these women are born in the same period. And her approach to scripture, I think, is also life-giving. Butler, if you know anything about her, you would know her as a social activist in England. She worked for a number of causes, women's rights to higher education, to vote. She played a very important role in the campaign to repeal the contagious disease laws of 1864, 66, and the 1869s. And that was a law that gave magistrates the right to examine any woman they suspected was a prostitute for venereal disease. But there were no consequences for men. And Rossetti and a number of others thought this was not right. And women didn't have a vote, but women felt that they should rally the women and men of England to turn to vote, protest this law, which in fact they did, and they made a difference to life in England. So Butler was married to an Anglican priest who trained at Oxford. She knew Oxford, right? And she knew the men at Oxford. And at one point, one of the young theologues, had a little encounter with a prostitute and got her pregnant. But people like Jowett just went, well, we'll just be quiet about that, right? So Butler did not like this attitude at Oxford as to how they treated women. However, Tim Larson uses Josephine Butler in his book, The People of One Book. Butler is his prime example of an evangelical Anglican, which is really interesting. And he has a very good treatment of her. Larson suggests that Butler's doctrine of Scripture was old school, evangelical old school. In The Morning Cometh, which she wrote near the end of her life in 1903, Butler complained that higher critics failed to grasp the vital aspect of the nature of Scripture. Quote, the breath of God which breathes throughout the whole. Instead, they turn the Bible into the dry bones of a dissected carcass. In a letter to a friend written before The Morning Cometh was published, she confessed that higher critics would not like her work, as, quote, it holds to the whole Bible as a revelation from God. Using even stronger language in a letter to her son the same year, she talked about German critics tearing the Scripture to pieces like dogs. Right? Butler's exposition of Scripture deserved careful attention. Even her contemporaries realized the exceptional qualities of Butler's exposition. Her contemporary Francis Newman, the ultra-Protestant free-thinking brother of Cardinal John Henry Newman, who was a strong supporter of the contagious disease campaign against the contagious disease laws, said of Butler, "She reads scripture like a child and interprets it like an angel." I think the best way to capture Butler's brilliance as an expositor is to look at her so-called angelic reading of a story that is hardly angelic and certainly not for children. And that's the story of the Levite's concubine in Judges 19 to 21. And we won't have time to look at this in detail, but just want to contrast what she does to the work of Sarah Trimmer. And Sarah Trimmer in 1805 wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. That was another Anglican woman to do that. But she just has a succinct paragraph on Judges 19 to 21, which is not a lot of detail. Or Annie Besant, who was a free thought thinker, she just said, "That's a horribly disgusting tale," right? But Butler, it was the most important text she engaged with really throughout her career. In 1870, she published her first exposition on this story. She passes over the early scenes of the story, and she zeroes in on the scene where the woman was cast out to be raped, gang-raped by the men, and the men, or like her husband, her father, and others, were on the inside safe. And what's really interesting is how she reads this text. Most people don't touch it. She reads it as a very relevant scripture in which there is a gospel message. So she views this text as what she calls a tragical history recorded in the Old Testament, the true mirror of faith and righteousness, but also of the depravity of man. And since she believes scripture mirrors all of life, the differences between the cultural context of the text and the reader meant little to her. So she sees this story as a story about the women who are prostitutes in England, who, like this woman, are cast out, and we men and women of England are on the inside ignoring her cries. I mean, that's her essential hermeneutic shift there. And it's a very powerful approach to the story. If you look at quote number 16, she rehearses, so she's addressing, I think, 400 women initially, and then this address was published to a wider audience. But she rehearses what she calls the ghastly details of the story, the clamoring of the sons of Belial around the door, the suspense, the parley, till in the cowardice of self-defense, the man brings out that helpless woman and casts her among the hellish horrors of that awful night. She continues using the words of Scripture to describe the events of the night, leading to the narrator's pronouncement that she was dead. Butler reinterprets the story, calling attention to the parallels between the abuse of the concubine and the situation of contemporary prostitutes. And using the text as a mirror, she dramatically declares, "There is a weak, prostrate figure lying at our door. To this door she turns for help. Though it be her dying fall, her hands are upon the threshold, dead hands flung forward in mute, terrible appeal to the God above, who, looking down from heaven, sees not the prostrate form alone, but on one side the powers of hell, on the other, in their safe dwelling place, the selfish sleepers to whom the pale, cold hands appeal in vain." So she's, you know, she's a very powerful speaker, dare I say, preacher, right? She anticipates what the feminist biblical scholar Phyllis Trible explains when she notes how the narrator shifts the focus to the fallen concubine. For the first time since the beginning of the story, the lone female is the subject of active verbs, though she is no longer a subject with power to act. She has no choice but fall down at the doorway of the house. So she calls her listeners, her audience, to action. Have we slept long and soundly while that woman bore the hell without? Shall we sleep still? So in a very powerful way, she sees this text as a gospel text. And you say, well, where does she get the gospel in this? And she gets it by using intertexts, right? And she uses the image of the door. The concubine put her hands on the threshold of the door. She then goes to Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, I am the door. And so she says, where is Jesus at this moment? Jesus is with the woman in her pain, right? So it's very powerful. And then she also wants to make us aware of the plight of prostitutes and how Jesus treated the outsider and the marginalized, right? And so she uses the stories in the Gospels about how Jesus treated women. And she even uses the intertext of the woman with the flow of blood and the woman putting her hand on Jesus' garment as another image here. So she, Butler, I've given you a number of these quotations on so that you can read them, and her work is a little bit hard to find, but they're quite powerful. So just on page 4, on that highlighted bold piece, this is her prophetic voice, and she did feel very called of God in terms of her ministry of social justice. At the close of the year 1898, let me once more, O Christian people, implore you to look back over the history of the world and to realize this tragedy has been repeated through all the centuries, that the story I have cited is the story of the egotism of man and the sacrifice of woman to that egotism, invoking a curse which to this day hanging like a dark and threatening cloud over the nations of the earth. So Butler is one of these women who I think calls us to interpret scripture in light of the gospel and to interpret it in light of the needs of the world in which we are called to serve. So just to conclude, Josephine Butler, like Rossetti and like Charles, were not formally trained to interpret scripture. They weren't allowed to go to university in the early days. They weren't allowed to have a theological education. But many women read widely, right? They were married to priests. Their fathers were priests. They had access to theological libraries. They were self-educated. Or in the case of some women whose fathers were scholars, they decided their daughters should have a theological education and taught them. But their hermeneutics are complex. They are very complex readers of Scripture, and they use many different approaches to the text, which I think is an important model for us. So just to conclude, I believe a number of the forgotten voices of the 19th century provide helpful conversation partners as we continue to ask fundamental questions like, how do we read Scripture? Rossetti and Charles and Butler's commend a multifaceted approach to interpreting Scripture. They each give careful attention to the literal historical sense, but clearly sense the inadequacies of the historical critical model that gained sway in England and America during their lifetimes. In America, it was later, but certainly in England, by the 1900s, it had gained sway. Christina Rossetti likens the task of biblical interpretation to deep sea treasure hunting and calls us to dive for pearls, not for those trained in diving. And for those not trained in diving, she said, go look for amber tossed up on the waves by the waves on beaches. Like, find those treasures. Elizabeth Rundle Charles calls us not merely to gossip about external facts, but to penetrate to the divine and human meanings enfolded in the facts. Josephine Butler calls us to listen to God's voice as he calls us to bring the gospel to our world. And they all point us to Jesus, who, as we just going back to that prayer at the beginning, who is our starting point, our way, and our goal. So I will end here. Thank you.